The New Testament, the book of the Revelation, chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. Pergamum compares favorably with Smyrna as a Roman city, for situated in Asia Minor, 15 miles inland, between two streams, it was built on a hill 1,000 feet high, with an acropolis covered with heathen temples and altars. A bit like the Acropolis in Athens, which the Lord calls the throne of Satan. It was obviously a great religious center called the Lourdes of the province of Asia, and the seat of a famous school of medicine. Whereas Smyrna had a temple in honor of the second Roman emperor, Tiberius. Tiberius himself notes that Pergamum had a temple in honor of Augustus, the first Roman emperor. And although there were many cults associated with the city of Pergamum and its Acropolis, the imperial cult was the most important. And indeed, quote, refusal to take part in the Roman cult constituted high treason to the state. You can therefore see what it cost to be a Christian in that city of Pergamum. It is from the work entitled The Martyrdom of Polycarp that we learn that the Asiarch, or chief civil authority of the province of Asia Minor, resided at Pergamum and was also the chief priest of the Roman cult. Therefore, in view of all this, the designation of the speaker, who is the Lord, of course, is important. These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Now, we've had the double-edged sword before in chapter 1, verse 16, and the sharp sword again at 19:15, without the double edge, as at Isaiah 11 and 4, and Isaiah 49 and 2. But the double edge is clear in Psalm 149, verse 6, and seems to me to suggest double judgment. We've said that before. The seventh verse of Psalm 149 says, to inflict vengeance on the heathen nations and punishment, notice the two words, vengeance and punishment on the peoples. Now, the peoples there cannot mean chastisement of Israel in that context, but the fact that different words are used in the couplet makes me wonder why. On the one hand, it is punishment of the nations, and on the other, chastisement on the peoples, which to my mind suggests a difference between punishment and chastisement. The one final, the other possibly disciplinary and temporary. I don't know that Hebrews 4 and 12, which is a very eloquent verse, helps us any with a distinction between the two, nor do I think 2 Thessalonians 2 and 9 helps us either. But it is as major a fact as can be known, that the God of justice both damns the wicked and chastises his own people for their refinement unto their sanctification. You couldn't read Job without knowing that. Well, that's the speaker, the one with the double-edged sword. And if I am boldly to assume that when the God of judgment is abroad, there are often two judgments in action, that of the heathen and that of the Lord's wayward people, then his first attention in Pergamum is drawn to where Satan has his throne. Now, nothing is said about what he will do to Satan's throne there, any more than there is any hint at chapter 1, verse 16, of what he will do with his two-edged sword there. But something, surely, he will do. Satan will not be allowed to reign there forever, and wasn't. He never is. As the collapse of the very heathen Roman Empire itself assures us that Satan will not reign forever. And indeed, the massive challenge to what is known as Romanism in the Christian Church was issued by that monumental witness to the truth, Martin Luther. Perhaps the greatest thing that can be said of the Church of Pergamum then is this, that where Satan's seat is, with the threat of reprisals and worse to those who contravened the law, if one refused to submit to the Roman cult, there the believers held firm and fast to Christ's name. They did not renounce their faith in Jesus Christ, even when persecution was at its worst, which appears to have been when Antipas the faithful was martyred. Nor was he the only one. Nothing is known of Antipas beyond these words, but we know that he will earn a martyr's crown, as that most eloquent passage in Revelation chapter 6 at verse 9 tells us. I read there Revelation 6 and 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been. How awful was completed. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. Ah, notice this. There's a judgment. There's a judgment upon those who kill the saints of God. And the passage goes on at verse 12. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. And the stars in the sky fell to earth, as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed. My God, every island and mountain was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? But Pergamum, for all its saints suffered, Pergamum is not a perfect church. She has her faults. There's a mixture there. And of course, this is what mars a church in the eyes of the Lord. That there can be those in the Christian church who militate against all the good that is done by faithful souls, such as those who are prepared to die like Antipas for their faith. And little do such wanton people know that they are planted there by that very Satan who sits on the hill. If people who oppose so gaily the general trend of a faithful Christian community, if they realized that they were agents of the enemy, how shocked they would be. But of course, that is the last thing in the world they would believe. Their worldly attitude to devout saints, these bigoted evangelical conservatives. Their worldly attitude to devout saints is such that they would never dream that they could be wrong. They sound a little like the half-converted Corinthians who caused so much trouble there because they had simply not been weaned thoroughly from their idol worship. The reference to Balaam belongs to what we may call the postscript to the Balaam story of Numbers chapters 22 to 25. When Balaam, you remember, at chapter 25, exceedingly exasperated that God frustrated his attempts to curse Israel, coaxed Israelite men to commit adultery with Moabite women. And God was so angry that he commanded Moses to have the lot of them slaughtered. But the vengeance which Israel was to take on Moab for their wicked influence on Israel is not recorded in Numbers until chapter 31. And it is there, at the 16th verse, that it is admitted at last that the corruption of the Israelite men was Balaam's idea, because he was mad at being thwarted in his purpose of claiming a high fee from Balak, king of Moab, for cursing Israel as they came up from Egypt and the wilderness. So there were people in the Pergamum assembly obviously planted by Satan to lead the church astray by advocating the eating of food sacrificed to idols and also indulging in sexual immorality. Well, we had plenty of that in Corinth. Some in Corinth were eating meat, which after having been sacrificed at heathen temples was offered for sale in the marketplace. And Christians, being invited by others to meals, were eating such meat. And Paul is asked to adjudicate on the issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And his wise judgment was that if anyone at such a meal declared that this meat had been offered in sacrifice to idols, then it would not be right to partake of it, because one was virtually reverting to heathen practice. But if no one took any notice, and the meat was simply regarded as food, Then, if the eater's conscience was clear, no harm was done in partaking of the meat. But nonetheless, Paul goes on to say that if weak Christians, perhaps only lately converted from heathenism, saw stronger Christians eating such meat, they might be emboldened to do so also against their tender conscience and be led back into heathenish ways. It is therefore the judgment of Paul that if strong Christians were eating such meat before their weaker brethren because it didn't touch their consciences, then they were failing in consideration of recent converts and showing scant care for their souls. And you may remember that Paul clinches the argument by saying in Corinthians 8 and 13, therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again. So that I will not cause him to fall. And at 1 Corinthians 10, Paul warns lest the Corinthians should confuse the partaking of the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper with such pagan sacrifices, which were offerings to idols, which he says are demons. If they are anything at all, they are demons. Then in our passage at verse 15, the Lord goes on to talk of the Nicolaitans again. The likewise there in the NIV version obviously refers back to chapter 2 verse 6 in the Ephesian church. Now, Charles, the critical commentator on Revelation, sees here what he calls Balanism, the eating of food offered to idols, as the same as the Nicolaitans. But Leon Morris, the Tyndale commentator, says the language shows that they are not identical. But then there is the inevitable association of anything to do with idolatry leading to adultery. The two go together. How true this is, in fact. Do you know this? Surely you do. As we see, one after another of those who are regarded as the coming promising men in our government exposed as sexually promiscuous. One wonders whether even those members of the government who owe some allegiance to the Christian faith and to the Christian church, even as Sunday school teachers, can be trusted to be immune from sexual improprieties. What the modern equivalent of eating food offered to idols would be is a question. But it would certainly be a way of life which dabbled in worldliness of a high order and therefore could easily militate against sexual purity, and often does, because it opens up whole ways of living with license and indulgence and the pursuit of luxuries and high living, especially in the metropolis, men being away from their wives and their homes for 5 days of the week, which tends to turn London into sometimes a veritable sink of iniquity. And the Houses of Parliament, a place where the temptations of the flesh become almost irresistible. I wonder what the Lord Chancellor thinks of that. I have a pretty good idea. I recall that when Colonel Thompson, Robert Thompson, that doyen of Foreign Office officials, used to visit us here, he commented once very sadly on Lord Lloyd George's immoral life as Prime Minister. And he said very sadly, and who would know better than he in those days, there were very few men in high places in government whose private lives could be looked into without embarrassment. It was 20 years ago that he said that. How much more now? Which seems to suggest that almost every kind of sin other than sexual sin leads to sexual sin. What do you think of that? Well, the devil is one, and it matters not to him what kind of sin you indulge in, as long as you sin against his enemy, God. Nor should we be surprised that everything in the devil's unholy and ungodly calendar of iniquity leads almost inevitably to a common indulgence in the sins of the flesh. You will have read that the Bishop of London, Dr. David Hope, is to be the next Archbishop of York following the retirement of Dr. Hapgood, and that he is a notable Anglo-Catholic. They say this was to keep the liberals and the evangelicals out. But while resisting the charge laid against him by Tatchell that he was homosexual, he admitted that his sex life was a grey area for him. Yet he asserted that he was celibate and had been all his life. Now that's something, isn't it? Well, there are a few such, believe it or not, who, despite high office and all the temptations which surround notable positions with their perquisites and privileges, can keep the vessels of their own bodies sexually pure. God's word, therefore, to all in Pergamum, to whom any of these strictures applied, and who were in any way associated with the vile trade of heathen worship and its idolatries and adulteries, God's word to them was to repent, to stop and turn and amend their way of life, and immediately dissociate themselves from all connection with other religions, and seek the forgiveness of the Lord and of his faithful people. How awful that there should be in the same assembly souls such as Antipas, who was willing with others to die rather than renounce their faith, along with those and probably sitting next to them who were not only dabbling with these degrading things, but subtly enticing some of those faithful souls to dabble in them also. Sin criticism, it is called, the mixing of religions. And nothing takes away from the power of the gospel like the intrusion. Oh, let's ever remember that, the intrusion of alien elements. Keep the word of God separate and pure. This was what Paul was warning the Corinthians about in 1 Corinthians 10, when he said, "The sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too." And he asks, "What are you trying to do? Arouse the jealousy of the Lord? Are you stronger than he? Do you think you will get away with that?" You know, it would be bold to say that whatever reason one gives for not attending one's full duty as members and office bearers of this congregation is equivalent, however worthy in itself the excuse may be, is equivalent to that partaking in the cup of demons that Paul is speaking about here. I have no hesitation myself in saying that when I forsook the Lord at the age of 17 to advance my musical career as I hoped to pursue it, I now believe with all my heart that those 2.5 miserable years when I pursued what I thought was my calling was simply a drinking the cup of demons. But God mercifully drew me back from a life of what would have been virtually backsliding, which in some ways is worse than not having known the Lord at all. Mind you, I had years of ill health and frustration after that. But they brought me back to the Lord. But you may say, such an excellent handmaiden to the gospel as music couldn't lead you astray. Oh yes, if it was not your calling, as it is obviously the calling of our 2 dear brothers, Andrew, for which we give continual thanks to God. That is obviously their calling from God, and God blesses it. But he wouldn't bless mine. Anything whatsoever in the whole world, whatever it is, which takes us away from the Lord, is of the devil. The good, we quoted this the other week, the good is the enemy of the best, when the best is nothing but pure devotion to the Lord. And the warning here is very severe, and involves that sword of the Lord's mouth we have already spoken of. And if what I have said about its 2 edges is right, then the threat is of severe chastisement, whatever form that might take. But the Lord ends the passage on an intriguing note. The Spirit is saying to the churches that whoever overcomes the wiles of the devil and keeps himself pure before the Lord will have the inestimable privilege of feeding on the hidden manna, the pure bread of God which satisfies the soul and builds it up to be the very best it can be for God. And with the bread, this white stone with a new name written on it, all very romantic and wonderful. But look at the last bit. This is surely the most wonderful thing in the world. I have often luxuriated in this in a way that I couldn't about anything else. This is a secret with Almighty God, which no one else in the whole wide world is allowed to share. No one. To have this supreme secret relationship with the Lord God Almighty that no other is ever to share is something so transcendent that it literally takes one's breath away. A private relationship with the Lord, which not even one's dearest may enter into. That is something so precious and edifying that words simply cannot convey the weight or the height of its truth. It is just so supportive of one's morale, that surely nothing in the world should daunt us if we know we have this relationship, this private, personal, unique
relationship with the God of heaven, our Savior. Mind you, it doesn't militate against fellowship, but even in the most intimate fellowship, there is still this one thing, that I have a friendship with the Lord, which is quite unique and absolutely exclusive. Don't you think that should lift up the fallen and raise up the disconsolate as nothing else in the whole world could do? I commend it to you as being worth all that it will cost to be true to the Lord in all situations and circumstances. This is worth all, and should challenge us to absolute dedication to Him. Pray God it does.